A true story from less than a decade ago. A North Carolina man from the city of Charlotte purchased a box of 24 very rare and very expensive cigars. He insured them against fire, among other things, and within a month, having smoked the entire stockpile of cigars and not having made his first premium payment to the insurance company, the man filed a claim against the insurance company. In his claim, the man stated that the cigars were lost in, quote, a series of small fires. The insurance company refused to pay, citing the obvious reason: the man consumed the cigars in the normal fashion. But the man sued and won the case. The judge delivering the ruling agreed that the claim was frivolous, and he stated, nevertheless, the man held a policy from the company which warranted that the cigars would be insurable and guaranteed that they would be insured against fire, without defining what they considered to be unacceptable fire. So the insurance company was obligated to pay the claim. Rather than a lengthy and costly appeal process, the insurance company wrote a check to the man for $15,000 for these 24 cigars that he lost in a series of small fires. But that's not the end of the story. Justice comes. After the man cashed the check, so the story goes, the insurance company had him arrested on 24 counts of arson. With his own insurance claim and the testimony from the previous case used against him, the man was convicted of intentionally burning his insured property and was sentenced to 1 month in jail and $1,000 in fine for every 24 instances. We have this saying in our country, you have the guts of it in your notes: though the wheels of justice grind, what's the word? Slowly, they grind exceedingly fine. Now, when we come to our human judicial system, we could point to many, many instances where justice has been turned on its head, and there is no justice. But when we talk about divine justice, we're talking about a different animal. We're talking about a justice that is never wrong. We're talking about a justice that is never lax, never excessive, never hoodwinked, never premature, never out of control, never abusive. When we talk about divine justice, yes, we might agree that the wheels of that divine justice grind slowly, but they do grind exceedingly and with exaction, finely. This morning, we are looking at a sordid story in 1 Kings chapter 21. This particular chapter is very easily divided into two sections. I call them the crime and the condemnation. Now, in this first section, we find four players. As the British preacher Alexander McLaren pointed out, the first three are these. We have Ahab, the king, who is wicked and weak. Second player is Queen Jezebel, who is wicked but strong. The third group of players are the elders and the nobles in Israel. They are wicked and subservient. And all of these three get their just desserts. The wheels of justice do indeed grind them finely. And it's all because of how they treated the fourth personage in this first half of the chapter, a man by the name of Naboth. Now, he is the one that we are introduced to in the very first verse. Read with me verses 1 through 17. Now, it came about after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it is in your place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food?" So he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I give you a vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letters saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people and seat two worthless men before him and let them testify against him, saying, 'You cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to his vineyard, to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. Let's look at the details of the crime a little bit more carefully. Naboth, this Jezreelite, has a vineyard, according to verse 1. It's right next to the palace of the king. Now, Ahab's father, King Omri, was a wonderful military man, very unsaved and very pagan, but still a wonderful military leader. He established the city of Samaria to be the capital of the northern tribes of Israel. That was where headquarters were. But for whatever reason, Ahab and Jezebel preferred the presidential palace that was not in Samaria, but was in Jezreel. It was there, right beside the presidential palace, that Naboth had his vineyard. Verse 2 tells us about Ahab's hungering and thirsting after this piece of real estate. "Give me your vineyard," he says in verse 2, "that I might have it for a vegetable garden because it's close to my house." Now, you have to realize that a vineyard takes time to build. You don't just plant your grapes and 6 months later go out and harvest the crop and make your wine or you make your raisins. It takes years to make a good vineyard. Now, it appears as though that's exactly what Naboth has. A well-seasoned, well-manicured, mature vineyard. And Ahab wants to do what with it? Plant peas, beans, and carrots. So we can immediately deduce that the word value and the word wisdom do not belong in the same sentence as the word Ahab. This fool wants to knock down a cash crop so he can have some vegetables. All right? That's the situation. Now, in his favor, to his credit, the middle of verse 2 begins this way. "I will give you a better garden in its place. Or, if you prefer, I will cash you out." Well, the king is not looking to rip off this guy. He's willing to trade him. "I'll give you another vineyard for this one. Or if that doesn't please you, I will give you a pile of money. Give me your price. I want this piece of real estate." On the up, if that's all we had to look at, we would say that sounds like a fair deal. Naboth, choose which you would like to do here. Look at Naboth's response in verse 3. He says to the king, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Now, Naboth comes across here as rather incredulous that the king would even ask such a question. Well, it comes from the Mosaic Law, which leads us to think that Naboth was a God-honoring, law-keeping, faithful Israelite. Now, the law makes it very clear that there is only one way for you to sell your inherited property. There's only one thing that will allow you to do that. And that precondition is this. You have found yourself in a financially impossible situation such that you cannot dig yourself out of that hole. It is at that point an allowance by Mosaic law for you to sell your piece of property. But it's only sold for a period of time until the year of Jubilee, when that piece of property reverts back to you and your family, and it must be sold only within your tribe. If you're in the tribe of Judah or Naphtali or Benjamin, then you have to sell to one of your clansmen. So Naboth responds to King Ahab by saying, "The Lord forbid me to do this. You are asking me to do something that is sinful because Mosaic law prohibits me from doing that. I have not met the precondition." Verse I am not in a financial predicament where I need to sell this piece of property. Therefore, I cannot and I must not. Oh, verse 3 changes verse 2 completely, does it not? It shows us that King Ahab has gone well beyond Scripture, and the key problem here is Ahab sees himself as the end of the law. He trumps anything that is executive or judicial or legislative. He is the supreme ruler in Israel. The law stops when it arrives on his desk. It doesn't apply to him. That's his thinking. Well, now look at his response to Naboth's response. He came into his house sullen and vexed. Now, we don't use those terms to describe our emotions too frequently. Whatever they mean, and I'll tell you what they mean in just a minute, if you look up at the last verse of chapter 20, verse 43, we find that within a scope of 5 verses, Ahab is sullen and vexed. Okay, what does that mean? Well, to be sullen means to pout. It means to be grumpy. But more than that, it's Eeyore with an attitude. Okay? That's to be sullen. To be vexed means to be angry, means to be furious. It means to be ticked off, torqued off, and piqued. All right? So, here's Ahab, Eeyore with an attitude, lying on his bed. And he's rehearsing what Naboth said to him. And he refuses food. All right? This is nothing more or less than a 3-year-old that sees somebody else who has something he wants and he can't have it. So he's going to pout about it. This selfish whim that he had revealed his childish, revealed himself to be a childish wimp. Verse 5, Jezebel walks in the room. Notice her response. Sup? I think that's what she said. How is it that your spirit is so sullen and that you are not eating food? He rehearses the whole thing. Finds himself in a deeper funk. And she asks the question, do you now reign over Israel? Who's king here, buddy? Arise, eat bread, I will take care of it. Ahab is wicked and weak. Jezebel, wicked and strong. Now, she's the one who wears the pants in the family. She's the one that is the person of action here. And she has the same attitude as Ahab does. When there is a king, the king is the absolute ruler. Now, my friends, we have to make sure we understand this. No king, no dictator, no president is ever the absolute ruler. Oh, they may act that way, and they may think that way of themselves. But there is no ruler that has not first been established by God. God is the supreme ruler. Look with me over at Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, verse 1. Middle of that verse says, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Does that mean that God established Nero, Nebuchadnezzar, Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini? Yes. Is he responsible for their actions? Oh no. But he established them. And here is the mandate, the job description, if you will, of the state, the government. This is what the government is required by God to do. Verse 4. It is a minister of God, that is, a servant of God, to you for good. If you do what is evil, be afraid, for it, that is, the state, does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister, a servant of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So God has established government. The state exists as an institution ordained by God in order to promote good, to protect good, and to promote righteousness. Now, turning back to 1 Kings 21, we find that Jezebel and her stranglehold over the government does just the opposite of what God has required of the government. Verse 8, she writes a letter in Ahab's name, sealed with his seal, to the elders and the nobles living in Jezreel. And it says this, verse 9, proclaim a fast, seat Naboth at the head of the people. What a sham. What a farce. What a charade. She is calling an assembly, a solemn assembly. They're fasting. That means we're talking about something very serious here, guys. And she calls everybody together. Everybody gets this letter. With one exception. Naboth. He does not get this letter, but hears from his next door neighbor. Oh, did you get the letter in the mail from the king? No, I didn't. Oh, well, here, let me give you the gist of it. We're showing up Tuesday night at 7 o'clock. You've got to be there. Naboth shows up, and they place him at the head. In other words, they're establishing him as the leader of this ad hoc council of the nobles and the elders in the city. As if to say, Naboth, we respect you, we respect your views, and we want you to lead us through this yet undisclosed problem. Truth of the matter is, because of what we see from the behavior of these nobles and these elders, Naboth is the only one qualified to lead these people in this city. But before they even get to this so-called agenda, these two guys, these two stooges that they have hired, these worthless men, as the scripture identifies them, step forward and they say, wait a minute, this guy can't be leading our community council because he has cursed God and the king. A little more background here. Mosaic law says in Leviticus 24, verse 16, that the one who curses Yahweh shall be stoned to death. That is a capital offense. Now, there is nothing in Mosaic law that says there is a capital offense for cursing the king. Remember Shimei, who cursed David? That was not a capital offense to curse the king. But in Jezebel's twisted mind and corrupt theology, though she thought herself to be above the law, she used it whenever she chose to do so for her own advantage. Now again, in her thinking, the king is the sovereign. The king is the one who is in charge. The king is the one who makes all the laws. The king is on equal par with God. So in her twisted view of Mosaic law, she said, well, if you curse God, And if you curse the king, then you shall be stoned. Well, anybody who knew Naboth knew he was not going to curse God. He was a God-fearing Israelite. But because of the way that he treated Ahab, being overcome with it could not be explained. Why would the king ask him to do something sinful like break the Mosaic law? And in the manner of his speaking, in verse 3, I wonder if he raised his voice. I wonder if he said those words in verse 3, something like, God forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. Maybe they were taking those words, twisting them in order to accomplish their own designs. Oh, it doesn't matter. It was phony from the beginning. After receiving this letter, we find out what these milquetoast automatons, these men who have no backbone, these men who are running scared of the queen, actually do. They had no compulsion. They had nothing that was holding them back from carrying out her sordid deed. So they did exactly as the letter prescribed, and they sent word, verse 14, back to Jezebel, Naboth is dead. Now the Ten Commandments, when they were formed and given to Moses by God, stood as absolutely unique among all of the cultures in the world. As a matter of fact, our Constitution and our way of government is built on the Ten Commandments. And one of the things that is so unique in that document, as you compare it with other similar documents of antiquity, is the protection that people and their property have that you don't find elsewhere. The Eighth Commandment and the Tenth Commandment, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet what your neighbor possesses, both of those commandments protect the rights of personal property. But what these men have done is completely ignored and walked over what God has prescribed in His law. I put this note, this quotation from Alexander McLaren that I referenced earlier. It's here in your notes. Cowardice is always contemptible, speaking of the elders and the nobles. And wickedness is always odious, but when the two come together and a man has no reason for his sin other than, I was afraid, each makes the other blacker. Second Kings chapter 9 tells us, verse 26, that not only was Naboth executed, but so were his sons. This was not just a person. They wiped out all of the potential heirs of this piece of property, this vineyard that happened to be next to the palace. When we get to verse 16, we find Ahab in his polka-dotted Bermuda shorts, his sunglasses, his straw hat, and his steel chainsaw walking out to the vineyard ready to do some clear-cutting. Second page of your notes. Now it's at this point that we find Elisha coming out of seemingly the woodwork, where he is called by God to issue a message of condemnation. Read with me from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also has the word of the Lord spoken, saying, 'The dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And the one who dies in the fields, the birds of heaven will eat.' Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days.'" When Elijah is made aware of this situation, he sees in all of its fullness the corruption of this whole sordid affair, and he is called to give a word of judgment to Ahab. So he walks down to what's soon to become a vegetable garden, and he stands right next to Ahab. I imagine him in the dirt digging, and all of a sudden Ahab realizes that someone is standing between him and the sun, the rays of the sun. So he stands up abruptly, takes off his sunglasses, and he says, verse 20, "Oh, so I see you have found me my enemy." Why did he call Elijah his enemy? Well, because Elijah stood between his sin and the pleasure he sought to derive from it. Elijah was conscience incarnate. And he didn't want to associate with someone he'd never met before. Truth of the matter is, there is no one who is a better friend than that one who will willingly confront you in your wrongdoing. Ahab missed a great opportunity to find in Elijah one who would walk beside him as together they walked toward the Lord. But Ahab wanted nothing to do with the Lord. Consequently, he wanted nothing to do with Elijah. So Elijah responds to him, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Twice in the text, it tells us that Ahab sold himself. It's as though he traded his soul to the devil for this little plot of dirt. How shallow. He says, I will bring evil upon you. I will utterly sweep you away. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam and that of Baasha. I remember in the brief 200 years that we call the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, there are 9 dynasties. Jeroboam was one. Baasha was one that preceded Ahab. And both of those dynasties, all of the men in those clans were annihilated, wiped out. There was no heir on the planet. And Elijah tells Ahab, that is your fate. The wheels of divine justice will grind you finally. And this is how fine they will grind you, Ahab. You'll not have a male in your household. Remember, we talked last week about Jehu, who was the one who brought about the cleansing from Israel of all of the males in Ahab's line. He prophesies what's going to happen to Jezebel. The dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. Very close to this very same plot of land that we're talking about here. Remember, we talked about that story last week too. Jehu approached the palace. Jezebel came out on the veranda and addressed him. Jehu said, "Who is with me?" Couple of guys come from behind, push Jezebel onto the ground off of the veranda, and the hooves of Jehu's horse step on her and kill her. By the time he puts his horse up and comes back, the dogs have eaten all that remain of her except for her hands, her skull. Now, the dogs in this generation were not domesticated animals. These were not friends. These were not things that you wanted in your house. They were scavengers. They were wild. They ate garbage. And for Jezebel to have this kind of judgment pronounced upon her, and then for us to see it lived out in later chapters, was to say, Jezebel, your body is as garbage. And those wheels of justice have not finished for Ahab and Jezebel. At the final resurrection, they will be among the masses, standing there waiting to be sentenced by the judge of the cosmos, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And they will be ground finally. Now at the end of this chapter, verses 27 and following, we see Ahab's half-hearted, half-baked, short-lived, external humbling of himself. He was sorry that he got caught with blood still on his hands. But he wasn't sorry for his sin. And yet, the Lord mercifully gave him 3 more years. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes this question rhetorically. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment, oops, that's verse 3, verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? When we read a story like this of what Ahab and Jezebel, these nobles, these elders did to this unsuspecting, God-fearing Israelite, Naboth, you want the wheels of justice to crush these people right now. But he doesn't. Oh, they crush slowly from our perspective. But certainly and surely they do. God gave Ahab this window of 3 years, mercifully, out of great kindness, that he might wholeheartedly repent. He chose not to. And so we know with great certainty his fate for the rest of eternity. Now, that's the that's 1 Kings chapter 21. Let me, by way of application, let me say two things. First, to those of you who may not personally yet know the forgiveness of the grace of God, do not delude yourself into thinking that somehow you might escape God's coming judgment. Don't delude yourself in thinking that somehow because of your good deeds, or as you call them, good deeds, you will be above God's law, or considered to be of such worth that God's law will not be placed alongside your life to hold you accountable. Don't delude yourself into thinking that since it's been 40 days since that particular sin, or maybe 40 years, and you haven't experienced any kind of correction, that you are thereby free from the consequences or the condemnation of your sin. Acts chapter 5 tells the story of two people, Ananias and Sapphira, for whom the wheels of God's divine justice ground quickly. They owned a piece of property. They sold the piece of property, and they gave a portion of the proceeds to the apostles for the benefit of those in the church who were in need. So far, wonderful. Nothing wrong with that at all. The problem came when Ananias and Sapphira both agreed that when they gave the portion of the money, they were going to tell the apostles, this is all we received from the sale of that property, in order to win the applause of the people. Rather than winning the applause of the people, it got the attention of the Holy Spirit immediately. Because they lied to the Holy Spirit, that very day their lives were taken. God killed them. The wheels of justice crushed them the very day they sinned. Now that usually doesn't happen. Usually we live in a Romans 2:4 mode. God chooses to show mercy. He chooses to show kindness in order to lead us to repentance. Do not delude yourselves into thinking, my friend, because you have not yet experienced the correction by God for your sin, whatever that particular thing is in your mind. Don't think that you are thereby going to escape the wheels of divine justice. They might grind slowly, but they do grind with exaction. Now let me say another thing to those of you who do know the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of God. And my exhortation don't be neglectful. Don't be neglectful of the task to which you have been called as a believer. When God called Elijah in this particular story, what did he have to do? What was the task to which he was called? He was called to speak a message, was he not? Now, in response, what did Elijah do? He spoke the message, right? He went down to Ahab, made him take off his sunglasses, put down the chainsaw, and he delivered the message. I am so thankful. I am so thankful that Elijah did not respond to God's requirement or task that he had been given with these kinds of words. Oh, I'll just witness to Ahab by my life. It was St. Francis of Assisi back in the 12th century, to the best of my tracings, that I think we can hold responsible for this statement, which is very popular in Christendom, which is nothing but a collection of dumb Christians. The statement is this: preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. Have you heard that? Sure you have. How do you evaluate that statement? Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. Well, it's cute. That's kind of a sing-songy kind of slogan to it, huh? But in terms of what the Bible calls us to do, it's lacking greatly. Now, I'm not saying that we should not live a good, upstanding, righteous life. We must, because that's what gives our message potency. It tells people they need to take our message seriously because we are living that message. But we are not called to preach the gospel, and when it becomes necessary to use words, we're to speak them. No. We are called, like Elijah, to deliver a message. Now, unless you are specifically called by the Holy Spirit to speak to an unsaved person like Elijah spoke to Ahab, and you read those words beginning at verse 20 and you say, "Woo! Those things are boiling hot." Well, unless the Holy Spirit has called you to speak to somebody like that, I am going to address my unsaved neighbor much differently than Elijah did as he confronted Ahab. Nevertheless, though the tone and the inflection of my words, and sometimes even the choice of my words, might be different, I am called by God. You, if you are a believer in Christ, you are called by God to deliver a message. You cannot escape your responsibility simply by saying, "I'm going to witness to my neighbor simply with my life." You must do that. But it cannot stop there. It is necessary for you to use words. What do I say? My message, your message if you're a believer, has two parts to it. You have a part that is what we call law, and you have a part that's called gospel. You have a part that's called bad news, and you have a part that's called good news. As the Old Testament comes before the New Testament, as the number one comes before the number two, so law must be at the first part of our message, and then gospel. first the bad news, then the good news. Always in that order. Let's say we're going to have a conversation. And I have a conversation with my next door neighbor. Let's call him John. And I'm sitting here talking with John, and our conversation, talking about law and gospel, might go something like this. John, let's say for a moment that you had a terrible, odious, loudmouth, obnoxious next-door neighbor. But John, it's not me, okay? John, let's say you had that kind of a neighbor, and you find out from your neighbor, that from a different neighbor, that this neighbor that we're talking about, this obnoxious one, has been repeatedly stealing from you and lying to you to cover it up. What do you think about that neighbor, John? And let's just say, for the sake of argument, since we're just spinning a yarn here anyway, let's say that this particular neighbor that we're talking about, you find out on one Saturday afternoon, because the police arrive and knock on his door, and the people from the press are right behind the police to photograph this whole thing, you find out that this neighbor of yours has been in the judicial system, and he has already been convicted of first-degree murder. John, what do you think ought to be done to that neighbor of yours? John, what would you say if there is a God who is good and perfect and all-knowing and all-powerful, and a God who is a God at the very core of his being is a God of justice, what would God do to this particular man? Well, John would probably say, let the wheels of justice grind, baby. Well, now we're going to turn the tables in my conversation with John here. And I'm going to say, hey, John, have you ever said something that wasn't true? As he nods in agreement, I'm going to say, I have too. You know what the Bible calls us, John? The Bible calls us liars. John, have you ever taken something that didn't belong to you? As he nods affirmatively, I have too. You know what the Bible calls us, John? It calls us thieves. John, have you ever hated somebody? Yeah, I have too. Jesus said that if you hate somebody in your heart, you have murdered him. And you have broken the spirit of the sixth commandment that says, thou shalt not kill. John, what's the difference between you and that neighbor, that make-believe neighbor I just talked about? We're both lying, thieving, murderers. Is the same God that we talked about that was sure to exact justice on such an unrighteous man, is that God still on the throne? Is there still a God who is perfect and all-knowing and all-powerful and just? John, is there any way that God can still be just and give you a free pass for what you have done? Now, you see, friends, what I have just done in my make-believe conversation with this neighbor here of mine is talk about law. We've talked about bad news. I've tried to reveal in his heart Actually, the Holy Spirit's doing that, but He's using me to point the way here. Trying to reveal to you, in his heart, his need for the Savior. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that the law is a schoolmaster. It's a tutor. It's one who goes ahead of us, leading us, pointing us in the direction of the Savior. So then, we are at the place where we can begin talking about the good news, the gospel. When a person is convinced that he is dirty and he needs a bath, you don't need to take a whole lot of time explaining to him how to use a bar of soap. Neither once a sinner understands, they stand condemned before a holy, just, perfect, all-knowing, all-powerful God. Neither does that sinner need much prompting or pointing to embrace the one and only Savior who can cleanse his soul. Just like Elijah here in this story, we as believers are called to proclaim a message, not a lifestyle. And our message is made up of two parts: law, gospel. Bad news, good news, in order to bring people into the fullness of God's forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, I've thought many times this week, what would it have been like to have been Naboth? What was his wife going through? How many cries for justice did she scream as her husband was taken outside of the city and pummeled with rocks until he died? And then, Father, as I look into my own heart and I see my own sin and I realize I can't be calling for justice, because to call for justice in someone else's life is to be calling for justice in my own. And without the substitutionary death of Christ, I will stand by myself. Eternally, we are indebted to Christ for His sacrifice on our behalf, and for all those who put their faith and their trust in Christ. Lord, I pray that You would deepen our awareness and our appreciation for Your grace, Your mercy, and Your justice as we think about the life of Naboth and Ahab, Jezebel, and our own souls. You are indeed a merciful God, and we thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.